There we go. Well, I a little background on what we're going to be doing now. I was talking to the guys on the way in, and I had three sermons and two slots. And so they voted, and so that's why I'm blaming Eric and Jason for doing this. So I'm really excited to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you're smart, and I know you are, you know what Deuteronomy 6 is. It's the great Shema passage. It's the Hear, O Israel passage. It was one of the most important anchor passages for the entire Old Testament, one of the most important anchor passages for the Old Testament Jew. And in the time of Christ, you can see that this played out the background and the foundation of so much of what Jesus taught. Deuteronomy is the second law, and it's not a second law. It's basically the sermon that Moses preached to reiterate the law on the plains of Moab before the children of Israel crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And the reason he had to reiterate the law was that the generation that heard the law died. They were judged. They were not allowed to go into the land. So this is a second giving of the law. And what makes this interesting is there's a lot, if you know, understand contracts, there's a lot of riders in this one. There's a lot of explanation. He is not only giving the law, he's expositing the law. He's preaching the law. This is a sermon, a series of sermons he's giving to the people. Well, really, the kickoff of the whole sermon part after he looks back at reviewing how the children of Israel got to that point begins here in chapter 6. I want to read the first 9 verses to you, and then we're going to go back and isolate our attention just on a few. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land where you are going over to possess it. I wish we could stop right there and do a whole exposition on God told me to tell you to do. There's a pattern there for preaching. You know, preaching that's just suggestive is not biblical preaching. It says, this is what God expects, so do it. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Oh, Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, and you'll do so in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord, or Yahweh, the great I Am, He is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you get up, rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them down on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let me just keep going for a minute. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you to the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, and the great and splendid cities which you did not build, they're just going to be already there for them to take over. The houses full of all the goods that you did not fill, hewn cisterns, wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, you eat and are satisfied. You better watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods or any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you, and he's a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go into the land and possess the good land that the Lord has swore to give you by your fathers, driving out all your enemies before you as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies, statutes, and the judgments mean, which the Lord your God has commanded you?" I'm going to stop right here. Then you shall say to your sons. I want to talk just for a few minutes in this last session about God's pattern for family discipleship. You are, now this is my fear, is that there are some people who feel like they're outside of the parameters of this idea. For example, there are young married men in here who think this is perfect. There are guys with teenagers who think this is going to be great. There are people with men with kids who've moved out of the home who are going to say, "Oh no, what do I do?" And there are singles who are going to say, "This doesn't apply to me." There are men in here whose children have grown up, and now they're dealing with grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren. These principles of family discipleship should apply church-wide. These are just general character principles of the perpetuation of godly principles from one generation to the next. In fact, he says, from you to your sons to your grandsons. Yes, that is familial in this context, but it does mean generationally in the body of Christ, I think. Foundation on which our true doctrine is built is our commitment to biblical authority. I think the reason that you're in the two churches that you're in is you believe the Bible has authority and God says what he means and meant what he says, and this is the book that you submit to, right? We believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible, but sometimes that conviction is incomplete and its application insufficient because of what we do or don't do with the content of this Bible that we have pledged allegiance to. I call this over-applying or under-applying the Bible. Let me talk about those two things for a second. Under-applying the Bible, we all understand that. This is what happens when we neglect to act on things that we know the Bible says. We just don't do what we know. We neglect it. That's under-applying. But then there's also over-applying. And I just want to mention this. I don't know whose air hose I'm about to step on. Over-applying. Let me give you some examples. The Bible says that we are to let no unwholesome word proceed out of our mouths, but how easy it is to justify unwholesome words in the midst of an argument with somebody we love. How about keeping the Sabbath on Saturday as a believer? That's an over-application. Some people have used this text and over-applied it. I had a man. I remember the vagus nerve had fired, the vein in his neck was bulging, you could see, and he says, "Rick, I don't think you understand." By the way, this was in Deuteronomy. I was teaching through Deuteronomy, we're about in chapter 4, he saw chapter 6 coming. He says, "Deuteronomy 6 is about homeschooling." Really? Calculus, English grammar, this was in Hebrew, civics, you're getting that has to be done in the home from Deuteronomy 6. Now, I'm not against homeschooling, just don't go to Deuteronomy 6 to justify it. This is not talking about teaching calculus, this is talking about teaching godliness. Be careful over and under applying God's word. This original audience listening to Moses had no concept of using the home as a classroom for reading, writing, and arithmetic. They all kind of did it, and they were just trying to get through the wilderness to the promised land. What is this about? Well, it can also be on the under-applying side. And I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I used to call this curbology. Curbology is where the parents drive up to the curb of the church, drop their kids off, come back an hour and a half later, and expect you to have done what they're responsible for doing before God. Make them godly, make them holy, deal with their stuff, bring them back, and I'll feed them and put them to bed. There is no such thing as curbology. In this context, listen, the spiritual responsibility for your home is you. I want to break this passage down in a real simple outline. Three ways to understand family discipleship. Three ways to understand family discipleship. And I got a pretty extensive outline here, but I'll make it really simple as we're going through this. Number one, the mandate of family discipleship. The mandate, it's a command. The mandate of family discipleship. This is verse 7a. Three ways to understand family discipleship. Number one, the mandate of family discipleship, verse 7a. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Now that's number one. Letter A, if you want to outline, the method is teaching. The method of this family discipleship that's mandated is teaching. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. The them is all the statutes and commandments that the Lord had given to the fathers in this sermon that Deuteronomy is recording. Teach diligently. This translates a Hebrew word that means repeat or say again often. It's not just that you give a lesson, is that you repeat yourself. Now, I think we understand this. Any parent understands that you have a serious repetitive disorder, right? How many times do you have to tell the same kid the same things? And how many times did your dad tell you the same things over and over and over again? How many times do our wives tell us the same things? That's this word. Teach is repeat. Tell and repeat. Tell and repeat. Tell and repeat. Can I give you guys a little bit of an insight into Eric and into Jim? If you sit under their ministry very long and they're expositing, as I know they do, they are going to sound like they did last week, last month, last year. You're going to be saying, he's already said that. And you'll be right. That's why Paul says, I remind you again. I bring up by reminder. It's just, there's a principle in Proverbs. He says, he keeps saying, listen to me, my son. Listen to me, my son. Listen to me, my son. He just said it six verses earlier. And he says, listen to me, my son. I think all of us have spiritual ADD. Okay, all of us have. And it's almost like if you have a little five-year-old and you know, you're talking to them and they start looking around. Have you ever grabbed their jaw and said, hey, listen to me, son. Listen. Well, Kim was watching a television show. I think it was a news one night. And I remember Luke was real little, 4 or 5 years old. And he says, Mom. And he got up in her lap and he grabbed her chin and said, listen to me, son. Grabbed her chin. It's actually pretty good. Tell them and keep on telling them. The Jewish translation in the Torah, the modern day translation, the New Jewish translation says, tell them and keep on telling them. That's how the modern Jews translate this verse. Teach them. That's the method. Letter B, the content is Scripture. The content is Scripture. Tell them what the statutes are. Teach them, that's the them, to your sons. This assumes that parents have a grasp on what they have been taught such that they can teach it. There's this idea that the elders and pastors are the teachers in the church and that you just get to sit and sponge up all these wonderful truths. That's not Deuteronomy 6. You learn to teach, you learn to teach, you learn to teach, and you will never know something better than when you have to teach it. It's way different when you have to put it into your own words. If you're any medical doctors in here, MDs, you probably heard the old thing in surgery: watch one, do one, teach one. Harlan Opie, my doctor friend in our church, he says that's how he's trained. You watch one, then you do one, and then you have to teach someone to do it. And the point that they're getting in medical school is if you can teach someone to do it, you understand it. That's what's laid on us. Do we know Scripture? These people, listen, they didn't have Bibles. Just think about this for a moment. They didn't have a Bible. They couldn't go home like you and I do and say, let's open to Deuteronomy 6 and talk about this. They were taught by Moses, no notes, nothing written down, went home and taught that to their kids, which tells you how much this had been repeated in Moses' teaching. Can I just take an aside for a second? Do you understand what you have? It's only been in the last 200 years or so that you could own your own copy of God's Word. I just think, going back to the apostles, I don't think any of the original 12 or 11 plus the revote ever had a copy of this. Even when Jesus goes in the temple, he picks up the scroll to read. Where was the Bible in that day? It was in the synagogue. So the temple was in the synagogue. Well, to much is given, much is required. Guys, we have an... I have my Bible on my phone. Do you understand the indescribable privilege that you have? Everything God wanted to say to have us remember, you have the whole thing. It's incredible. The content of Scripture, what a privilege. That's what we teach our kids. I'm going to say it a different way. You, as a Christian father and husband, are your family's pastor. You are their shepherd and teacher and pastor at home. You know, people so misunderstand this 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about, you know, a woman and being silent, and says if she's to learn, let her go home and learn from her husband. And people, the feminazis, come out and say, look, can we just strip past that and say it's expected that the husband could teach his wife? Look at it from that camp perspective. They were reliant on being taught themselves, remembering and applying Scripture in their own lives. So we have the method is teaching, the content is Scripture. Number three, or letter C, the object is children. The object here is children. I mean, listen, do you know what your kids believe? Do you know what they believe? Have you ever asked them? Do they know what you believe? You know, I've seen children actually live at a higher standard biblically than their parents do. Let that not be said of you men. Don't have a different standard around your kids, and when your kids aren't around, don't be that dad who will watch certain things when your kids are in the room and other things when they are not. I mean, can you answer biblical and theological questions provided by your children? Do you provoke, verse 20, I love that, that's why I stopped there, when your son asks you in time to come, saying... I think the goal of Christian parenting ought to be to find Deuteronomy 6:20 happening in your life, where your children eventually say, what does this mean? Why do we do this? What Luke was asking, you know, that year, how do we know this is true? What about the Bhagavad Gita? What about Islam? How do we know? Your kids are going to ask questions. And that's when you smile and say, I can't wait to study that with you. Will you know enough content biblically to teach our kids? You're their shepherd. You're their first pastor. And listen, men, please listen. It's okay to say, you know what? I don't know. But I'll find out. I have been asked so many questions by my little theologians in my house, to which I've had to say, I don't know. It's pretty humbling. One of my favorite stories of raising my sons is we were teaching them, you know, the Westminster Catechism, the shorter version, and just so proud because they could answer questions. They didn't know what they meant. It was kind of a silly thing. But anyway, that's for another time. And we had talked one night about God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. There's nowhere you can go where God is not. You can't hide from him. Psalm 139. You can't hide from him. He sees with x-ray vision in the dark. Everything is light to him. I remember talking to him. He's always there. And so we're having ice cream one night, which every dad ought to do with his son. And Luke's eating. He says, Dad, God's everywhere, isn't he? Yeah, he is. He's in this room, Daddy, isn't he? I'll look over at Kim. Feeling pretty good about my catechesis. Yeah, he's in this room. He's eating his ice cream. Is he on the couch with you? He is. Is he on the floor with me? He was on his knees on the coffee table eating ice cream. He is. He doesn't even look up. Is God in the ice cream? Well, not really, but you said he's everywhere. Kim, can you? I remember saying, I don't think he's in the ice cream, but he's here around the ice. Then I was like, anyway. Just enjoy spiritual conversations with your kids, and understand. By the way, we'll talk about that in a minute. I won't go there. Let me just say this: You are to be the biblical expert in your home. You are to be the chief theologian at your address. Your God will be their God. Your view of the Bible will be their view of the Bible. Your understanding of salvation will be their understanding of salvation. Your view of the importance of church will be their view of the importance of church. When you say, I don't feel like going today, they see that, they know that, they memorize that. Your view of how marriage works will be their understanding of marriage, how marriage works. Your way of resolving conflict with your wife is teaching them how to be a husband. Wow. Kim and I were talking to a couple last week, sitting on our couch, having a very difficult time resolving conflict. And the father broke down in tears, sitting on our couch, and he said, I know our kids are watching us, and I don't want them to be like us. That was a great moment in a counseling session where we said, you know what, they don't have to be like that because you can be somebody else. Number two, this is fun. The contexts of family discipleship. The contexts of family discipleship. This is two points under this. A and B is everywhere, always. Those are the contexts. Everywhere and always. Let's look at everywhere first. And you shall talk of them. These are the statutes and the commandments that the Lord had given. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. He talks about place and time in this. When you sit in your house, when you walk. This means while at home or away from home, which includes, of course, the whole time. At home, at school, athletics, shopping, entertainment, news, and current events. It presupposes that we are spending some time with our children to actually talk to them about it. One of the sweetest, most interesting theological questions I ever had with my youngest son, Mark, was during the election last year. You know, it's Trump and Clinton and this and that. And election night, we're sitting down talking. And he had an assignment from school to stay up late and to map the electoral college votes. And he had a map that he was supposed to put the numbers in. They were going to talk about that in civics the next day. It was actually a really good deal. So we're talking about that. And he just, I hope I don't step on anybody's political air hose. He starts talking. He says, "Dad, which one do you think should be president?" And we had many talks about this. I said, "Which one do you think should be president?" And I heard his theology. He said, "Well, I don't like the views of Hillary Clinton, but I don't like the way Donald Trump acts." I said, "Why is that?" "Well, he doesn't seem like a man of kindness with his words." "Why is that?" "He says he's a Christian. Do you think he's a Christian, Dad? What do you think?" I don't think so. I think he's..." And just instead of answering, I just kept saying, "What do you think? What do you think? What do you think?" We had the greatest theological discussion that night. Unexpected, honestly. Unexpected. Why do you believe that? You know, here's a great one. This happened with my own son. We were watching the NBA Finals. Guy gets fouled and just starts chewing out the referee. And I said, "Luke, what do you think about this?" He says, "Well, referee blew it. It was a bad call, honestly." He says, "Referee blew it. He needed to know about it." It's really, really. Is that how authority works? If you don't like authority, do you just challenge it? Well, yeah. Okay. Does that work with you and me? Does that work with school? Does that work with you, coach? And how does that work? And then we get into this great theological discussion about learning how to live under authority that fails. Have all of us been forced to learn and live that lesson? How many authority structures and constructs have you been under that have failed? All of us would say a lot. And there are people under our authority who are dealing with the same thing with us, by the way. Here he's saying, everywhere you go is an opportunity for discipleship. Guys, can I just beat the snot out of you guys for a second? Would you look around? Look out the stinking window. Walk in the mountains and say, "What a God to make this. He could have done something else. He could have made a flat land like Kansas." And he did, and that's where I live. Nature is not the final teacher, but Revelation 1 said it is a teacher. It tells us something about the creative nature of God. I mean, you guys have such an illustration. We were up here several years ago for vacation, and we went to the Yellowstone Museum, and there was one of those sweet girls with the flat hats who was giving a little information and talking about the fires, and she was actually, I'm going to wade into some environmental politics here, she was actually pretty sharp. And she said one of the biggest lessons that Yellowstone has learned over the last 100 years is not to fight every forest fire. You know this, right? That if they don't let some of the forest burn, it builds up more fuel for fires and they get worse and bigger. And she was saying, and I never got a chance to follow up with her because she used the word creator. She says the creator figured out how to keep all these things in check. And she says all these beetles and things that could, destructive beetles, God had a way of dealing with all those. And we put out all those fires. You do know that Yellowstone was around a long time before there were firefighters? And it's existed since then? I think you should put out fires. Don't let it burn things down. I'm not that radical. But it is interesting to see that even in her worldview, she understood something could be learned from watching this world everywhere. Are there lessons in the grocery store? Have you seen those magazines at the checkout stand? Where can you go where there's not a spiritual object lesson? Where can you go where there's not something to teach about the character of God, His requirements, His nature? Where can you go? There's nowhere. It's everywhere. That's what he's saying. When you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way, when you're at home and away, which is, covers everything, wherever you go is a spiritual classroom. Secondly, it's not just everywhere, but always. He shifts to time. When you lie down and when you rise up. It's a way of including the whole day. That's time. When you wake up, when you go to bed, it's time. You're never off the clock, biblically and spiritually. This section should remind all of us of Psalm 1, how our lives are to be lived in God's righteous context and not the wicked's. Everything, everywhere is to be seen as the classroom of God with our kids and with our wives. Man, I love talking about theology with my wife. She's so smart. She just convicts me. I really did outpump my coverage when I got married. She is way more. She's the godliest human I've ever been in the room with. She's studying the book of Revelation on her own by herself. And I didn't know that until I looked over at my bookshelf and there's like a foot of books gone. What? So I get home and they're sitting on her nightstand. She's been studying the book of Revelation. She's reading Bob Thomas. That's one of her commentaries. It's like a hard dude. She is such an encouragement to me, and she asks me questions all the time. And she says, I got my own Bible answer man at home. I just don't very often know the answers to the questions that she's asking. Do our wives have an expectation that we should and could give an answer to what they're thinking? Do we know? Do we talk about these things? It's okay to have family devotions. I think it's better to have all the time devotional talks where is God in the midst of this? Always, we're never off the clock. Confession time. I'm not in any more special a case than any of you guys, but I have long, hard days, several a week, that are early morning, late night, long, hard days. Sometimes I wish, as a pastor, that I could use a time card and get paid overtime. But there's no such thing. I've learned something about myself. When I come home, my day is over and I want to unwind. But for Kim, when I come home, her day begins. I've had to learn to pray on the way home, to turn off the news and just say, God, I'm spent, but I'm about to be with my wife and kids when they were younger. Please give me the grace to have an evening where I'm useful to you, because I feel pretty useless right now. Always. That's the mandate of family discipleship, the contexts of family discipleship. Let me give you number three. The reminders for family discipleship. This is interesting. The reminders. Verse 8. You shall bind them. These are the commandments. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I understand that the Orthodox Jews have created what's called phylacteries. I don't know if you've seen this. They have these little leather boxes. They used to put written things. Now they put microchips with all of the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament in, these little leather things, and they hang them from a band on their head, their forehead, or from their wrist, and when they go to the Wailing Wall or when they teach, you can always see them dangling. We live in an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood, and they wear these on Saturday mornings, walking, because they can't drive, walking over to the synagogue, which is across the street from us. Is that what's going on here? Is he really saying, get Bible verses, bind them up, wrap them around your head? Can I show you something? You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. He's speaking in a metaphor, a simile here. All he's saying is, put simple reminders in your life about what you believe and want to believe. Write them on your doorposts. Put them on your gates. I know we started out by talking about over and underapplying God's word. I don't want to under or over apply it here, but do you have biblical reminders in your house? I really mean that. Do you have verses on the refrigerator? Do you have passages, calligraphy that are hanging up? Do you say, that sounds a little legalistic. I think that's exactly what he's talking. Do you have reminders everywhere? Are there open Bibles? Are there things in our home that let, not the people outside the home, to let the people inside the home know that this house belongs to the Lord? Writing them on your doorposts, your house, and your gates. The doorposts of your house, that includes where you live, I love on your gates. You know what that means? As you leave your home, having some kind of reminder who you are and what your mission is. You know, every time I read this, I think I need to get a really good calligraphy or something of go into all the world and preach the gospel and put it over my door so that when I walk out, that's the last thing I see when I walk into the world. I think that's exactly what he's talking about here. And you know what the key word is? Remind. Remind yourself. Man, we're forgetful. God knows we're forgetful. That's why he has the Lord's table. He knew we would forget his sacrifice for us. So he says, as often as you do this to remember me. Remember me. You don't have to remember if you haven't forgotten. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Have you ever sang that? Cling to the one I love. You know what an Ebenezer is? Everybody likes that, but what is it? It was a pile of rocks, a stone of remembrance. When God led them across the Jordan, there was this pile of rocks he wanted to put into a big pile so that every time they saw them, they would remember what God had done. And he says, every time your sons ask, what's that pile of rocks? You can tell them what God did. I'm not trying to be freaky here, guys. I think this is talking about physical reminders in our world to alert our memories and attention to what we're about because we're so forgetful. I want to encourage you, let your wife go wild with this. Say, let's have some biblical reminders in our home. You know what? This is embarrassing. You know what mine usually is? A post-it note with a verse on it stuck to my mirror that I look at when I'm shaving. Not all the time I'm shaving. That'd be a little dangerous. I wish the kids were here. We would tell them to be teachable and allowing grace in us to grow and mature. So, here's some suggestions. Just a few. Make your family a spiritual care group. Your small group. What do you guys call your growth groups, small groups, discipleship groups, whatever they're called. What do you guys call them? Community groups, whatever they are, make your family one. Dedicate and plan time to talk about the things you are learning and questions you have about God and His Word yourself. You know what one of the greatest gifts you could give your kids is to say, hey, you know, I was reading in Philippians 2, and it says this. I'm just not really sure what that means. Have you ever thought about that? What do you think? When they see that you're humble enough to want to know and that you respect what they think, have a dialogue with your kids, with your wife. Read together, study together, pray together, ask questions together. But I think more than anything, this means we as men are aggressive about our pursuit of Scripture. Rick, is this the Read Your Bible More sermon? This is the third one you've heard. Let me go back to a moment to the guys who struggle with looking at things online they shouldn't. I've talked to hundreds of guys like that, especially when I was a college pastor, when Eric and Jim and I were working in the same ministry. I've never had this conversation. This is a conversation that has never happened, okay? Here it is. Rick, will you pray for me? I'm really struggling with looking at porn online. But I am having the best devotions of my life. I've never heard that sentence. If we're in the Word, it actually changes us.
changes our convictions, changes our worldview, changes our kindness, makes us masculine biblically. And let me say it one more time. This is not about changing tomorrow. It's about changing over weeks and months and years. Here's the last thing I want to say, and I need your full and undivided attention proverbially. Every time I study this passage, every time I've preached this passage, I know and I sense and I feel and I see on some faces men who would say, it's too late and I didn't do that. My kids are gone. My kids are rebellious. My kids, what do I do? We have a God who's full of loving kindness and grace and mercy. You can't change the past. You can't change your kids or your wife. But you can change. And with that change is the greatest potential for impacting those that you think you've lost your influence on. So the panic of, oh shoot, I've blown it. Change that panic. Put that away and change that to, I want to try to change. Let's see what the Lord does with my wife, with my kids, with my influence, with my the people that I have influence over. God's a forgiving God, is he not? He doesn't say, well, I'm going to forgive you. Now go back and fix everything you've screwed up the rest of your life. That doesn't happen. So if you feel like it's too late, it's never too late. God has no grandchildren. He never has, only children. Our goal is to get our kids and others to be a child of God, and our main responsibility is to make sure that we as men are sons of God in a way that pleases him, and then letting him, I love what MacArthur says, you take care of the depth of your life and ministry and let God take care of the influence and the breadth of your ministry. Focus on you. Don't let the enemy take this great passage and guilt you into thinking three strikes and I'm walking back to the dugout. There's always another chance with the Lord. Always. Don't give up. Don't despair. And be faithful. Father, please, please. Each of these men are in different places with their families, in different places with their lives, different places in their growth. Please show us how we can move the needle on our own love for you and spiritual growth. Not one of us can look at this passage and feel like we've fulfilled it in a way that we're satisfied with. Thank you for not judging us for those things, but bringing us this morning to this time together and allowing us the privilege of self-examination and the joy of the hope of repentance. I pray for families that are struggling, marriages that are struggling, children who are going the wrong direction, broken hearts of some of these men. And we hear you saying to the disciples, nothing is impossible with you. Provide hope and encouragement in Jesus' name. Amen.